You may be seated. As we come before the Word, I want to invite you to pray with me as we come before God's Word. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonder, the truth of your Word. Lord, grant us humility that we might submit to the truth of what you have said. Lord, I pray that you would grant me clarity that I might proclaim your word and nothing more. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. What we will find in this letter is that it is jam-packed with Christian doctrine. Peter has so much to give us. He has not intend to waste any words. His letter begins by telling us that we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rejected by the world, yet chosen by God. According to the Father's loving plan, through the Spirit's work and the Son's sacrifice, all for the goal of obedience to Jesus Christ. He says all that in just the first sentence. So I think that's going to be enough for us this morning. So I'm going to read just the first two verses. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. So there's Peter's greeting. It's actually a pretty complex greeting. He's got a lot to say there, but it starts simple enough. It tells us who the letter is from and who it's to. So right there at the beginning, look again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this letter is from Peter. We know him from the Gospels. He says something interesting about himself in chapter 5. In verse 1, he writes this: I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder. So he's saying, I too am a pastor of a church, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. As we're reading through this letter, it is good for us to be reminded of the fact that it was written by a man who stood at the foot of the cross, who witnessed the sufferings of Christ, who watched the Savior die. This letter that deals much with our suffering was written by one who watched the Savior suffer. Peter says that he's an apostle. An apostle is an authorized spokesperson, much like an ambassador today who would go and speak on behalf of a nation. So Peter is coming and speaking on behalf of someone else. And he tells us clearly who that is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in case there's any confusion about who this Jesus is, he gives us some details throughout the letter. Who he's speaking for is for Jesus, the risen, ruling, and returning Savior. We know it's the risen Lord. Just look down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus is risen. But not only is he risen, he's ruling as king. Over in chapter 3, the end of verse 21, we read this: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is resurrected, and now he's ruling as king of the universe. But more than that, this risen and ruling king is returning in glory. In chapter 4, verse 13, we read this: rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. His glory will be revealed. Chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4, we read this. When the chief shepherd appears, that's talking about Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus, he will return in glory. And those who have served him, they too shall be glorified with him. All right, so that's the simple part. That's who the letter's from. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? Who is this letter to? Well, he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this letter, like all of the New Testament letters, is written to Christians. Now, most of the letters were written to particular Christians in a church, you know, to those in Christ at Corinth. So he's writing to that particular church. This is a more general letter. It's intended to be read by various Christians throughout modern-day Turkey. We prayed for that nation this morning. This letter was originally sent to Christians throughout that region, all over what we would call Turkey. And yet, I don't think it was written merely to them. If you got your Bible, flip over to chapter 5, verse 9. Notice what Peter does. He describes the experience of his original audience as common to all believers throughout the world. So in verse 5, he's talking about the devil. He says, resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's important to remember when we come to this letter, because yes, it was written to individuals, and yet, like the rest of the New Testament, it's applicable to all of us. This letter was written to Christians, all Christians, even us. Peter does something interesting at the beginning and the end of the letter. He calls the recipients of the letter exiles of the dispersion, right here in our text. And then at the end of the letter, he sends his greeting from Babylon. That's odd. Babylon had already fallen at this time. It seems as if that's a code name for the current oppressor. He's probably writing from Rome. But what he's doing by referring to his audience as exiles in the dispersion and mentioning Babylon, he's comparing the experience of believers to that of Old Testament Israel, exiled in Babylon. He's saying, your experience now is much like theirs. They had been taken off to a world, a country, a land that was not their own. And so have we in many ways. Our life here in this world is different. We are separated from our true home. We are exiles from heaven. We're going to look at this sentence, these two verses this morning, under three headings. Here's the first one. Christians are exiles. Christians are exiles outside of heaven. Referring to us as exiles is not just something that Peter does, but we see it throughout the New Testament. So let me read from Hebrews 11. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So here we're being told about believers, those who have faith in God, Christians. They are sojourners. They're pilgrims. They're travelers. They're sojourners and exiles. They're outcasts on the earth. Well, okay, so that's where we are in exile, but where are we from? Well, Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're starting to see it. We are citizens of heaven living on earth. That's who he's writing this letter to. And Peter's actually going to pick up this theme again in chapter 2. Look over at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As he describes our exile, he describes us being in a sinful world. It's not that we're off in some other nation where we don't know the language. It's that we're in a different world that is living for a different king. So Christians are exiles, but Peter has much more to say. Not only are we exiles, we are elect exiles. Elect exiles. That seems to sound contradictory, right? To be an exile is to be rejected, to be an outcast. But to be elect, that's to be chosen, to be picked. Peter's referring to his audience as chosen rejects, as those who are cherished outcast. And yet there is no contradiction here, because we are rejected by the world for the very reason that we are chosen by God. That's what's in view here. So secondly, Christians are elect. Christians are elect. They are chosen by God. He has handpicked us for his team. In a world that is against us, it is a great comfort to know that God is for us. He chose us. He wants us. We are precious to him. We are God's people by his divine choice. Again, he circles back to this again in chapter 2. Look there in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He takes all of these Old Testament terms that were used for the people of God and he applies them to Christians today. We are chosen just as Israel was chosen. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God chose to extend mercy to us. Election is mentioned several places in the Bible. One of the most clear places is Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what Paul writes, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What's being said there is actually quite clear. God chose us in Christ to be holy. So those who become holy have been chosen by God. He keeps going. In love, he predestined us. So he's determined ahead of time what's going to happen to us. What is it? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Wow. To think that God would choose us. God's elect are those who he has chosen to save. Out of his incredible mercy and grace, he has sovereignly chosen a people for himself. This election is the act of God. Here we read, before the foundation of the world, by which he chose those whom he graciously saves. Jesus used this language. This is Mark 13, beginning at verse 19. Jesus says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened the days. So the elect are those he's chosen to be saved. He continues, false prophets, false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, it's not possible to lead them astray, and yet that's their goal. They're trying to lead them away. He continues, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So again and again, he speaks of the elect whom he's chosen. In John 15, likewise, Jesus says this. You, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, there Jesus is explaining our text quite clearly. We're elect exiles. Meaning, the reason that we're exiles is because we are elect. The reason the world rejects us is because we're chosen by the Lord. Paul repeatedly refers to believers as the elect, as the chosen ones. So here's 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Think about what he's saying there. Paul says, I'm a missionary for the sake of the elect. I don't know who they are, but I'm going out and proclaiming the word of the Lord for their sake. He says in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. In Colossians 3:12, Paul refers to Christians as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, he says this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Okay, think about what he's saying there. He knows that God has lovingly chosen them, and how does he know? He knows it because when the gospel was preached, it was received. It was received with conviction. The people believed, which showed that they were God's chosen people. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, or chapter 2, verse 13, he writes this, God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So what we see again and again is that God's election, his choice is to choose to save us. Okay, so God has made a choice, but what is the choice based on? Is it based on who we are, on what we do? Romans 11, verse 5 says simply, so at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What is the choice based on? Grace. God's wonderful grace. Much like what he told Moses so long ago, back in Exodus 33. In verse 19, the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. The Lord has made an incredible choice. Now, we need to pause here. Anytime we talk about election or God making a choice, it makes some people very uncomfortable. What do we do with this? Here's the question we need to ask. Who deserves to be chosen? Who deserves to be saved? The answer is none of us. No one deserves God's mercy. If it were deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. And yet the Bible says that God has chosen to save those who believe. This is incredible. The Lord has chosen to save us. So Paul begins his letter by telling his audience that they are rejected by the world, but chosen by God. We are elect exiles. And that's kind of this theme that he's just going to develop throughout the rest of the letter. It seems as if that would be enough for a greeting. But he's got a lot more to say just in the very first sentence. Let me read it again for us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, he could have simplified things. He could have just said, hey, this is from Peter to you elect exiles in those places. Grace and peace be to you. But he didn't do that. He chose to give us this complex set of details there in verse 2. I wonder why. Honestly, yeah, that was one of the big questions I was asking this week. Well, why start jumping into such deep doctrine in the very beginning? You can't just say hi. I mean, wow, he's taking us to the deep end of the pool quickly. I think it's because he wants us to understand the wonder of God's grace and mercy. This peace that's extended to us. But where does it come from? It comes from the triune God and from him alone. So this brings us to our third heading this morning. Christians are saved by the triune God. Christians are saved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the triune God who secures and accomplishes our great salvation. Let me read verse 2 again. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the salvation to which the Father has chosen is brought about by the experience, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is based upon the sacrifice of the Son who died on our behalf. So we have our salvation planned, accomplished, and applied by the triune God. If you're a Christian, it's good to know that you were saved by every member of the Trinity. It's not just that Jesus loves you, this I know, but it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who's loved and brought about our great salvation. The Father chooses a people for salvation. The Son pays for that salvation with his own blood. And then the Spirit applies that salvation to all who believe. Let's look at each of these phrases individually. So first, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? So we'll have three subpoints here. The Father's foreknowledge. Sometimes people try to understand or explain foreknowledge in this way. It's been said that God looks down a long tunnel of time and he sees how people are going to respond to his Son. And then based on whether or not they will choose to believe or not, then he chooses to save them. There's some serious mistakes being made in that understanding. First of all, it puts God in the position of not knowing something and needing to figure it out, needing to look into the future to come to know something. Let me just be abundantly clear. God has never looked into the future and learned anything. God knows all things perfectly, completely. God, in his complete knowledge, has known everything forever. He has an eternal knowledge. So we already know all that. We speak of God's omniscience. That's not what's being described here. Foreknowledge is not describing that God knows all things. It refers to something else. And so we need to think carefully about this. In the Bible, the verb to know gets used in two senses. To know something can refer to basic knowledge, to knowing about something, to having the information, being in the know. Or to know can refer to knowing someone personally, to having an intimate, loving relationship with them. So here's the difference. I know of the president. I know about the president. But I know my wife. Those are different categories entirely. Let me give you just a quick overview, walking through the scripture where we see this pattern over and over again. Times in which this word know means to know personally, intimately. We were just in Genesis. Here's Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Their knowledge is referring to the sexual union. This is the most intimate knowledge you could think of. He knew his wife, and she conceived. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, we read, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now the sons of Eli, they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. They weren't in a relationship with him. They were not connected to him in that way. Or here's Psalm 1. The psalm ends in verse 6 with these words. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Wait a minute. The Lord knows everything. He knows about the wicked. That's why they're going to perish, because he knows exactly what they've done. But this isn't talking about him knowing about the wicked. He's saying he knows the righteous in a way he doesn't know the wicked. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 is really the Old Testament describing exactly what foreknowledge is. Here's what the Lord says. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you. The Lord is already, in some way that's beyond our understanding, in a relationship. He is choosing to love Jeremiah before he forms him. There's foreknowledge. Amos 3 verse 2 says this. The Lord's speaking to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. How could the Lord say such a thing? He only knows Israel? He knows the Egyptians. He knows the Philistines. He knows the Jebusites, the Amorites. Well, he knows about them. But he knows in a different way Israel. This is what's on display here. The Lord has chosen this special relationship with Israel so that he can honestly say, only you have I known of all the families on the earth. Jesus used the same type of language in John 10. He's speaking of being the shepherd who cares for his sheep. Here's what he says in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. There's this relationship that's established. They know one another. Or think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are those who are known by the Lord and those who are not. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, the Lord knows those who are his. So all of these are examples of the Lord's personal, intimate, relational knowledge. And all of that's helpful when we try to understand, well, what is foreknowledge talking about? One more passage. Romans 8 verse 29 says this. I'm going to read this big chunk, and then we'll think it through together. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Whew, there's a lot going on here, Paul. What are we talking about? He tells us that there are those whom he foreknows, and those whom he foreknows, he's determined their destiny. He's predestined them, that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those same people are justified. Those same people are glorified. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. And no one falls out along the way. It's not as if God foreknows all of these people, but only some of them are predestined. And then some of the predestined are justified, and some of the justified are glorified. No, it's the whole package deal. If that were the case, people would be justified. They'd be saved, but then they would lose their salvation. They wouldn't actually make it. So we couldn't really call them saved. But that's not what's being described here. This is the Lord from beginning to end saving his people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We should notice that he foreknew people, not information. It's not what the Lord foresaw. It's who he foreknew. That God foreknew us means that he set his gracious, merciful regard upon us. He's chosen to love us from eternity past. Foreknowledge refers to God's previous choice to love us. So here at the very beginning of the letter, Peter is making it clear. You were known. You were loved. You were chosen before you were ever born. Oh, these are words of encouragement. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now we need to think about the Spirit's sanctification. The Spirit is currently working in believers to sanctify us. That is, to make us holy. It's on display when you get to verse 14 of chapter 1. There Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. This is what the Spirit's doing. He's making us a holy people. In fact, because we're becoming this holy people, that's the very reason that we're exiles. Again, we're elect exiles. This is what God is doing. He's making us be rejected by the world around us. The end of verse 2, it's even more complicated. It says this. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So here we have these dual purposes. I'm going to deal with the second one first, sprinkling with his blood. This is dealing with the Son's sacrifice. When Peter writes of sprinkling with his blood, he's making an allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is what was done with the sacrifice. The animal would be killed and its blood would be sprinkled to make an atonement so that their sins could be forgiven, be passed over. Peter is pointing to Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. See, we are saved on the basis of what he has done. Throughout the letter, he's going to point out that Christ has purchased two things with his blood. Think to yourself for a minute. What are the two things that Jesus has purchased on your behalf on the cross? What two things did he buy for you? Well, he purchased the forgiveness of sins, and he purchased freedom from sin. He gives us a pardon from sin and power over sin. So his perfect life, his substitutionary death, rescues us from guilt and wrath and punishment that we deserve. We've all sinned. We all deserve the very fires of hell. But Jesus came and he took the punishment we deserve. Not because he deserved it. No, he lived a perfect life. But then he died a substitutionary death so that sinners like us could be forgiven, could come into God's family to enjoy life eternal. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible repeatedly calls you to two actions. You need to repent and believe. You need to turn away from your sin and trust in what Christ has done for you. He's our only hope. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hear me. Those are incredible words. Whoever believes, I mean anyone who believes in Jesus, who turns from their sin and trusts in him, they'll be forgiven. Instead of perishing like they deserve, they will be given life eternal. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, you need to do so. And if you do, your belief will actually be evidence that long ago God chose for you to do so. It blows the mind. Now, if you're a Christian, what are you called to do? Well, interestingly, the same thing again and again and again. We are to live lives of continual trust. You need to keep trusting the Lord. You need to keep turning away from sin. What started us into the Christian life is what continues us. We keep trusting and obeying. I mentioned that the first thing that his substitution provides for us is the forgiveness of sins. But the second thing it provides is freedom from sin's power. You see, Jesus took the damnation our sins deserve. But he also took away the domination of sin in our lives. He freed us from the curse of sin and the control of sin. As a believer, we don't have to keep on sinning. I know we foolishly do, but he has actually given us the ability. He's purchased the ability to live in righteousness, to walk in holiness. In Titus 2, Paul addresses the same theme. In verse 14, he says this, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to make us new so that we could be transformed into people who aren't seeking to do what is wrong and evil, but who are zealous to do what is good and right. The death of Jesus enables sinners to live transformed lives of holiness and righteousness. Which brings us back to this other purpose statement that's there in verse 2. He writes, for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the goal, the aim, the purpose in our salvation, one of them, that we would become a people who would obey the Lord. Jesus' sacrifice brings about this obedience. We, who've trusted in Christ, we have been freed from sin. And that's good news. Now, again, he comes up to this again and again throughout the letter. Let me point out two places. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We've been ransomed from the old way of life. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here, he's specifically talking about him purchasing our obedience. Again, chapter 2, verse 24, one of the most famous parts of the book, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, and now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He speaks of what Christ does on the cross, and then he quotes from Isaiah 53. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. We've been healed from the disease of sin. Peter's not talking about your lingering cough. He's talking about your lingering sin. And he's saying, Jesus died so you would stop sinning. Oh, this is incredible. Christians really can live righteously. We've been given the power by God himself. You don't have to give in to sinful temptations. Listen to this promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, God has given us the way out. Every time you're tempted to sin, you don't have to go that way. The Spirit will enable you to go. Now, you can reject the things of God. You can choose in that moment not to trust and obey. But you don't have to. You really can live in righteousness. One of the reasons Jesus died was for obedience to Jesus. He bought our obedience. He enabled our obedience. All right, this brings us to this final greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. What incredible Christian words. We love what God has done for us. He's given us peace. The costly gift of God's grace and peace, they came at the price of Jesus' shed blood. It's a free gift for us, but it was a costly gift purchased by the death of Jesus. So let's review what we've seen in this first sentence of the letter. Christians are rejected by the world, but chosen by God. According to God's loving plan, through the Spirit's work and the Son's sacrifice, all for the goal of a transformed people who live in obedience to Jesus. We are elect exiles. We should let God's eternal purpose for us encourage us. How often will the Spirit use this truth that God has chosen us to give us strength when we need it? Again and again, he will encourage us in the midst of suffering. He will strengthen us when we're tempted. He will sustain us, whatever comes our way, with these great truths. When it seems to you that everyone is against you, you need to remember, God is for you. God has chosen you. When your sanctification seems just too difficult, to do what God has said just seems too hard, remember, the Spirit of God is at work in you. When you face yet another temptation and it seems so strong, so inevitable that you would walk in that sin yet again, remember, Jesus died to set you free from sin. And this is just the beginning of what it means for us to be elect exiles. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much here. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you've chosen us. And we thank you that we can trust you in a world in which we are exiles, in a world in which we are increasingly opposed by. Lord, we know that we can entrust our souls to you. We can obey you rather than the world around us, because you're really the king. You are the one who's ruling and reigning, and you have graciously called us to yourselves. Oh Lord, help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to delight in what you have revealed and to walk in your ways. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.